Let's pray, Lord. We thank you for just your faithfulness to this fellowship. Thank you for the live stream services that you have allowed us to do, Lord. Thank you for just the monthly fellowships and the place to fellowship physically for everyone that is part of this church, Lord. Lord, truly you've supplied just everything that we would need to grow in you, Lord. So I just pray your anointing upon the teaching right now. May you just prepare our hearts to receive the word of God this morning, Lord. May you prepare just a table for us that we might partake of it, that we might not just learn it in our minds, but that we would digest it and go deep down into our hearts, Lord. And so may you have a word of prophecy. May you speak just a spiritual word to each one that's logged into the live stream, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Revelation chapter 19. We're going to pick up right at verse 1 here, and then we're going to read through verse 10. And so I'm going to read through the whole, and then we'll talk about just this, actually the title, the Heavenly Hallelujah, and that's really going to take us into the introduction. And then we'll look at the parts, verse by verse, all 10 verses in chapter 19. Some interesting things in this transition section. I like to call this a transition chapter 19. And so we'll talk about that as part of the introduction, okay? And then we'll look at all the verses in right after that, okay? So let's pick up right at chapter 19, verse 1. And if you like, if you can stand as we read the Word of God, even in your home, I like to stand. I'm sitting here, but I'd like to stand as we read the Word of God together. So let's all stand and right at chapter 19, verse 1, okay? Revelation 19, verse 1, John records this. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants, shed by her. Verse 3. Again they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. Verse 5. And then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and all those who fear him, both small and great. Verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. Verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let's pray one more time. Lord, we thank you for your word. And may you anoint your word right now. May you have a specific word for each one of us. Help us to understand how this fits in the scripture as a whole, Lord, the prophecy of Revelation, and really how it fits in all of the Bible, Lord, just the time just before Jesus would return, this transition here from judgment to glory, Lord. And so I just pray your anointing upon the teaching of the word. May you have a specific word for each one that's tuned into the live stream. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as I mentioned, the Heavenly Hallelujah, all these hallelujahs, I don't know if you counted how many hallelujahs there were. I think I counted 4. And so in this section, boy, you can really title it, this is the chapter of hallelujahs. Now, what are they praising the Lord for, and praising and giving hallelujah for in heaven? Well, it's really the Lord's return. And so we've led all the way up to chapter 19. We've seen all these different judgments. We've seen the seven seals of judgment, and within that seven seal, the seven trumpets of judgment, and within the seventh trumpet, seven bowls of judgment. We just saw that in chapters 15 and 16. And then remember, we saw this parenthetical in 17 and 18. And there's an allusion to that even in chapter 19 here, but that parenthetical was judgment on Babylon, spiritual Babylon and physical or economic Babylon in chapter 18. And so all that to say is that parenthetical gives us insight into all these different judgments that are ministered upon the earth before Christ would return. Okay, so we've come to the end of that. And so now in chapter 19, this is the lead up to Jesus's return. Now we're going to see that next week in the latter part of chapter 19. Jesus is going to return with the armies of heaven or the saints. And we'll get into that in the detail of that next week. But right here in chapter 19, it's what I'd like to call the transition section, in that it transitions us from judgment to glory, right? So judgment until this time. And we've been in this time of judgment described from Revelation chapter 6 all the way to right here, Revelation chapter 19. And it's judgment upon this earth. Now, we've talked about this time and again. Why judgment? Well, it's God preparing this earth for the return of his son. And so there's a purging of sin from the earth. And that comes with the seven seals of judgment, the seven trumpets of judgment, and the seven bowls of judgment, as I mentioned just now. Okay, so now the seven seals of judgment, they're seven seals, as we saw in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Remember in Revelation 4, the church is in heaven. Revelation 5, in heaven, we are introduced to this scroll, and this scroll has seven seals, and only the Lamb, which is Jesus in heaven, is worthy to loose those seals. Those seals are judgment. As they loose those seals, then the title deed, what we believe the scroll is the title deed to the earth, is open. Okay, so that is what's happening at this point in Revelation 19. We see finally the bowls are all administered, and those bowls, right, they're in the seventh trumpet, and that so seven trumpets are in the seventh seal. So this is really the seventh seal is open, and finally the title deed to the earth is unraveled there. And so that means that Jesus is now going to relay claim to this earth. He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Okay, so that's going to be described in Revelation chapter 20, the millennial kingdom. And I believe it's a physical rule and reign of Christ. But in chapter 19, it's the end of the tribulation, which leads us into the millennial kingdom. The end of the tribulation happens when Jesus returns. Now, we're going to see that next week. But before we see that, we see this transition section. And this transitions us from, as I mentioned, the judgment to the glory. Because next week when he returns, he's going to set up his millennial kingdom. And that's why we see all these heavenly hallelujahs. Four, I think I counted. Heavenly hallelujahs. What are they praising the Lord for? They're praising him because finally, judgment is going to be accomplished and finished upon this earth so that the glory of the Lord can return. And you know, it reminds me, remember all the way back in Revelation chapter, if I can read my notes, Revelation chapter 5. Remember the transition from how long, O Lord? How long? Holy and true. Until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. I'm reading from Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. Remember, that was the fifth seal of judgment. We saw these what we identified as tribulation saints. These are the ones that had died in the tribulation. They didn't take the mark of the beast. And they're right there under the altar, and they're saying, how long, O Lord, before you judge the earth and avenge our blood? And so remember the answer in chapter 5, verse 11. Says, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And so the answer was this, that it's not quite yet time. And it will be time when that last person that makes a decision for Christ in the tribulation makes that decision, and then the end will come. That's how long. And so at this point in Revelation 19, that time has come. And that's why the letting go of this great heavenly hallelujah. Finally, Lord, finally the time has come for judgment to turn into glory. And so that's what we kind of are reading in chapter 19. And so when it says in chapter 19, verse 1, after these things, this is that major after these things that we've seen a few times in Revelation. It's that term in the Greek, meta tauta. Remember, we saw that in between Revelation chapters 3 and 4. It's a major section, a major shift when we see the church on this earth in Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. And then we see the church now in heaven in Revelation chapter 4. Remember, meta tauta. Remember, we saw it once again when we looked at the bowls of judgment recently. Or actually, in between chapter 17 and 18, when we see spiritual Babylon judge, and then we've seen what? Economic and physical Babylon judge in Revelation 18. Remember, we noted this, that in Revelation 17, spiritual Babylon, that judgment actually began at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, and it culminated to the midpoint of the tribulation at the abomination of desolation. But then in chapter 18, we noted this, that began at the abomination of desolation. That's judgment upon physical Babylon, and it really gravitated towards the end of the great tribulation, just before the time that Jesus would return. And thus, in between chapters 17 and 18 is that Greek phrase meta tauta, after these things. And so right here in chapter 19, it's that same type of verbiage, after these things. And so we see this is a big one. This is a transition from the tribulation period to the millennial kingdom. It's a transition from judgment to glory. And so that's why we see so much hallelujah in heaven. Okay, so after these things, let's look at verse 1. It says, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. So notice the scene is heaven, right? And this is where all the hallelujahs are coming and saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. So I want you to note that. This is concluding, right, the dispensation of judgment. It's taking them into the dispensation, the economy of God's glory. And I want you to note this, right? Before God's glory will come, judgment has to occur. There needs to be a purging of sin. Until that time, we're in a time of mercy. God is waiting. He's long-suffering to come again, right? For his glory to come. He's waiting for that last person that's predestined to make a decision for Christ, to make that decision. Remember, we noted this, that it's not so much dependent on time, even though time is involved. It's more, it really is, not just more, it is dependent on when that last person is predestined to make a decision for the Lord. Then the end will come. And so when we see right here this great hallelujah, and it says, for true and righteous are his judgments, right? Because he has judged the great heart. It's really referring to the judgment is going to come to an end, and it's going to transition us into the glory of God coming. But it's going to happen when that last person has made a decision for Christ. And so it says, true and righteous are his judgment. No one's going to be given a raw deal. Everybody's going to be given an opportunity to make a decision for the Lord. And so we can hold on to it because God is righteous, God is true. No one's going to be ripped off, but really people have to make that decision. And so that's what it says, for true and righteous are his judgment. The time is perfect. The time is right for him to return at this point, because at this point, no one else is going to make a decision for him. I really believe that with all my heart. The Lord knows all those that are going to make a decision for him, and he's going to wait for them to do that. You know, you really get that sense, and I mentioned this before, when you read the Matthew 13 parables, seven parables. They're parables of the kingdom of heaven. And the span of those parables, it talks about between the first and the second coming of Christ. The kingdom of heaven, it comes spiritually, right? When Jesus comes and goes to the cross. But then it's completed when he comes and he rules and reigns physically. And that's going to be at the end of this age. And that's going to be right there. Remember the seven parables. It begins with the parable of the sower. It ends with the parable of the dragnet. Remember the dragnet. The sense is this is when that last fish comes into the net. Then the end will occur. And so that's the sense that we get throughout Scripture, that God's judgment is perfectly righteous because he's going to come again at the time when he knows that no one else is going to make a decision for him. Now, we've noted this. Remember in the bowls of judgment? Boy, these guys are past the point of no return. As we mentioned, there's no atheists in the tribulation. They know who's behind these judgments, but they still do not want to repent. But he continues on into that last person, makes a decision, and then the end comes. So righteous and true are his judgments. And so they're rejoicing in heaven because that they know that judgment is completed. And now the glory will become inaugurated when Jesus returns. Because he has judged the great harlot, verse 2, and who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Now remember, the harlot was described in Revelation 17, spiritual Babylon. Remember, we noted that she's riding this beast. She's the one that's controlling the beast, and we connected the beast to the Antichrist as his and his kingdom. But remember, noting this, that it's that spiritual Babylon, right? This ecumenical movement that drives, right, that force of Antichrist. It's how he gets his following. Okay, so when it says, "For true and righteous are his judgment, because he has judged the great harlot," you know, it's really referring to that spiritual aspect behind all the evilness of this world. And you know, I really believe that's really the place, and that's why that's why as the church, remember Paul says that we don't battle as the church with these physical things. It's the spiritual things, right? The principalities, the powers behind the physical things, you know, and our weapons as the church are spiritual. And you know, they're the best weapons, because as we spiritually enter into the battle through prayer, basically, right, it pulls down strongholds. And as the strongholds are pulled down spiritually, we'll see the darkness physically pulled down as well. And that's why our battle is spiritual. And so when it says, "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot," notice he's really identifying spiritual Babylon, the force behind the evilness of physical Babylon. See, there's a spiritual aspect, a spiritual darkness to this world, which drives the physical darkness. Okay, so when you see something happen physically, know that there's probably something spiritual behind it. Okay, so I want you to kind of note that in verse 2, it identifies the great harlot. He has judged the great harlot, who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Verse 3, again they said, "Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever." That's the second hallelujah. And then verse 4, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah." That's the third hallelujah. So notice the wonderful, the great rejoicing in heaven, because the time of judgment has become complete. And then glory is on the horizon when Jesus returns. Now, notice he mentions the 24 elders. Okay, so these are the ones that we saw in Revelation chapter 4. And remember, we noted this in Revelation 4, that the 24 elders, we believe that it's symbolic of the church. And there's a lot of reasons we gave you when we studied Revelation 4 as to that. And so this is the church in heaven. They're rejoicing. And it says, "And the four living creatures," these are the four high-ranking angels that are right around the throne there, right, the cherub. And so we see that those four living creatures, they fell down and worshiped God. And so all this praising the Lord and saying hallelujah, because judgment has run its course. Now verse 5, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." And verse 6 says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah." That would be the fourth hallelujah. "For the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Okay, I want you to pause with me and note that. Who reigns? The Lord God. And omnipotent means what? All powerful, right? The Lord God, all-powerful, reigns. And so notice, right, the references to judgment and then the rejoicing, the hallelujahs, right? Because judgment has run its course, and then finally the glory of the Lord and his power, right, is going to reign. So note the transition that is being highlighted here, okay? Now verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Now, the remainder of our text this morning pertains to the marriage of the Lamb, or the marriage specific. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, it also refers to in verse 7, and his wife has made herself ready. So who's the wife of the Lamb? That's the great question. Okay, so we noted this so often before that the wife is really the church. And so what has happened as the church has been raptured, and that begins the seven-year tribulation. Remember, we referenced right there between chapters 3 and chapter 4, the church is on earth. The seven letters of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. But then remember, we see that the church is in heaven in Revelation 4. And that's that meta tauta, after these things, a major shift in where the church is. And so we believe that between Revelation 3 and Revelation 4, the church is raptured. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. And then also 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 55. And there's some other ones, but those are the main ones that refer to what we believe is the rapture of the church. At that point, the church, right, is united with Christ. They're in heaven, and then the seven-year tribulation begins on this earth. The church, we believe, is the wife. And so right here is being described right here. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb. This is really the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. What does it mean, his wife has made herself ready? Well, I believe that as the wife is there in heaven, as the church is in heaven, that the Lord is preparing for his return, right? And so the church is in heaven. But how has the church made herself ready? Well, it's really through the sanctification process. Okay, so what does sanctification mean? Well, it's one thing when we're born again, right? Justification by faith, that we're imputed righteousness, right? The Lord, he removes our sins as we believe on the name of Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive us of our sins. And as we repent of our sins, the Bible teaches that the Lord now removes those sins, right? And then gives us his Holy Spirit. And that's what it means to be born again. It means to be born again of the Spirit. At that point, we become part of God's church. And that's the wife of the Lord Jesus, right? But the wife needs to be prepared. And that's the sanctification process. Not saved by their works, right? It's sanctification. Now the wife is being set apart for her husband, which is Jesus, who is holy. And that's the sanctification process. And so, you know, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 says this, says that he, Jesus, might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. The context is husbands and wife. But remember, Paul talks about this. He says, what I'm really speaking about is the church and Jesus. The church is the bride and Jesus is the what? Is the husband. The church is the wife and Jesus is the husband. And so he's giving that analogy there, and how the Lord sanctifies and cleanses the church, right? His wife, by the washing of the water of the word. And then the instruction is for us husbands, right? Earthly husbands, to be doing that as well. We need to be leading our wives and then giving them the word of God, washing them in the water of the word. And that's the description there, okay? So also Philippians chapter 2 talks about sanctification also. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul wrote this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying that you can work for your salvation. He's talking about work out your own salvation. Once you've been saved, you need to what? Allow the Lord to sanctify you, right? And so it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And that's what happens when we go, when we become born again, the Spirit comes in us, and now God, he begins to work in us, right? To will and to do his good pleasure. That's the sanctification process. We're not saved by works, but once we are saved, right? The Holy Spirit works in us. And as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, that's the preparation of the bride, okay? Also, Colossians chapter 1, verse 29 says this, to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul's not talking about working his way to be saved. what he's talking about. Once he's been saved, right, he's going to strive and he's going to work to do the work of the Lord. And so that, I believe, these scriptures, they give some description of what it means here in verse 7 of chapter 19 when it says, "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." I believe the wife is the church, and she has made herself ready through the sanctification process. And so when the Lord returns, right, he's going to rapture his church. He's going to look for all those with the Holy Spirit in them, right? And that's going to be that stamp that guarantees, right, that they're going to receive a resurrected body. And so at the rapture of the church, they'll be resurrected and they'll be with the church in heaven for 7 years. And so that's sort of the preparation for when they return now, as we see in Revelation 19, and they return and there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, that's described in verses 8 and 9. Now notice it says, verse 8, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen." To her, this would be his wife, right, the church. "Granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright." The sanctification has been fully established as they're raptured, right? As they're brought into the presence of the Lord. Well, what happens? Remember, we talked about this. They go through the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. The wood, hay, and stubble burns, right? And those things that are precious before the Lord, eternal things, right? They go through the fire, and then they're cleansed, right? And then what appears now before the Lord is holiness, right? So the bride has been made holy. And so right there is being described, right? Verse 8 says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint." You know, the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, you can go to scriptures like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, right at verse 9 there, and there's other scriptures. And the Bema Seat judgment of Christ is basically this, is that this is a judgment for believers. Non-believers are going to be judged at the great white throne judgment we're going to see at the end of Revelation 20, where they receive an eternal body to be cast in Gehenna. But believers, all those of the faith, when they're resurrected, they're going to go through a Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And this is where basically they're going to be purified, so they're going to be able to stand before the Lord in all holiness, not only spiritually, but physically as well. And I believe that this is what this is referring to in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. Okay, it says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And so we see the description of the church, right? And it's the description of the church as they're going to be returning with Christ. And so I want you to note this. We don't see the actual word church until later on in Revelation, I believe it's in Revelation chapter 20, 22, verse 16, churches. But remember, we saw church and churches appear all over Revelation chapters 2 and 3, right? But we didn't see it again, right, until what? From chapter 6 on, because that's the tribulation period, right? What God was dealing with was those that remained on this earth. But now, just before he returns, and the scene now is back in heaven with all these hallelujahs, we see reference to the church again. Not by name, but we see that the marriage of the church, right, and Jesus is being described. And they're going to be preparing to return to this earth to rule and reign. And we're going to see that next week in the latter part of Revelation 19. Okay, now let's continue reading. Verse 9, "Then he said to me, Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true saints of God." Now, there's the wife of the Lamb, or the wife of Christ, right? Well, that would be the church. But who are these when it says, "Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb"? Now, why would the wife be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? She's married to the Lord, right? These would be others. And I believe this is a reference to the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. They're guests at this wedding. The church is married to Christ, right? They're the ones that are being married, but there's a marriage supper, and they're going to be guests that are invited to the marriage supper. And this would be the other Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints who will receive their resurrected body. And we're going to see this at the end of the tribulation and at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Why is that important to know? Well, it's at that point they're going to become guests to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The church is already now united with Christ, right? So they've come together, but now there's going to be the celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so these are the guests. They come after, right? After the tribulation is over. Remember, the church is raptured before the tribulation starts. And so that's the union there, right? And the preparation for them to rule and reign. But then as they return, we note this, that the Old Testament saints, Daniel chapter 12, and then the tribulation saints we're going to see in Revelation chapter 20, right before the millennial kingdom starts, that's when they receive their resurrected bodies and they'll become the guests at this marriage supper of the Lamb, okay? I'm going to read you a comment by Dr. Walver that kind of summates this, okay? But that's really what's being described here, okay? So this is an important transition section because it tells us how this is all going to unfold, right? The church is already in heaven, right? And they're joined with the Lord. They're waiting to return. And judgment is being exercised upon this earth to prepare this earth for their return, right? Sin needs to be purged. Thus, the seven seals of judgment, seven trumpets of judgment, and seven bowls of judgment. Now the church is going to return with Christ. That's what's being described, this marriage supper of the Lamb. As they're returning, right, they're going to rule and reign together. But we're going to have guests to this marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's going to be the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints who will receive their resurrected body right at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Okay? All right. So that's what's being described here. Now, let's keep reading, finish up. And then I'm going to close with a commentary by Dr. Walford. It says, "And I fell at his feet," verse 10, "to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus." Okay, so it's an angel, right, that reveals this. And then a voice in verse 5 from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants." This is no doubt an angel. Okay, and so as now we see John, right, he wants, the angel's revealing this to John, right? John, he falls at his feet and the angel says, "Hey, don't worship me." And I want you to underscore that. Now, sometimes we overlook this, but these things are in scripture for a reason. We worship no one except for Jesus Christ and God the Father, right? We worship no one except for God. Even these angelic beings that come in, now these people, they say certain aberrant movements or certain cults, right? They say, well, you know, this angel, and I won't even say the names, right? But they appeared to me, right? And we just want to note this, that all scripture, right, it really points to Jesus and it points to God the Father. It doesn't point to an angel, okay? So we want to be very careful, right, who we start to worship. And so it says right here, it says, "Don't worship me. See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant." These angels are fellow servants and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship who? Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, next week, we're going to see the return of Christ. Okay, so that's when he actually returns with his church. And as I mentioned, the church is his bride. It's not the Old Testament saints. It's not Israel, right? And so we, even though we see Israel referred to as his wife in the Old Testament, we see right here the description is it's the church that is the Lord, is Jesus's bride. They're going to return, and we're going to, as I mentioned, when we return with Christ as a church, there's going to be guests to this marriage supper, and that's going to be the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. So I want to conclude by reading a commentary by Dr. Walver, and he kind of explains this within the context of marriages in the time of Israel during the time of Jesus. Okay, so this will describe it. Now, there's other commentaries that describe this as well. There's also John MacArthur, which is quite a bit more pages of scripture pages of commentary that describe the same thing. Also, Warren Wiersbe. All these guys are of the same dispensational camp. And so I'm just going to read this one from Dr. Walford, which is pretty succinct here, and we'll close with that, okay? All right, so Dr. Walford, he writes this. He says, "Though marriage customs varied in the ancient world, usually there were three major aspects." Okay, so he's going to kind of correlate this marriage of Jesus and the church with marriages during that time and that culture. Okay, so he says they had three major aspects. Firstly, the marriage contract was often consummated by the parents when the future spouses were still children. The payment of a suitable dowry was often a feature of the contract. When consummated, the contract meant that the couple was legally married. Think about Joseph and Mary. Remember, they're contracted to be married, but they actually weren't actually wedded yet, right? But that was a contract, and there's a year waiting period. But the problem was, remember, she got pregnant divinely, right? It's that the Spirit came upon her and she conceived. But remember, that was within that year. And so that was kind of the challenge that they had. But this is the description. When consummated, the contract meant that the couple was legally married. Okay, so there's a year of, as the contract is kind of drawn up, and oftentimes it was drawn up when the husband and wife were little. You know, families would get together and they would contract the marriage there when they were young. But then when they came of age, right, that contract would go into effect, and then there would be a dowry that was paid so that they would keep that contract. Okay, so when consummated, the contract meant that the couple was legally married. Okay, so when that happened, that year where it's an engagement, they're literally married, right? And that contract was there. Okay, now when the couple, the second part, when a couple had reached a suitable age, the second step in the wedding took place. This was a ceremony in which the bridegroom, accompanied by his friends, would go to the bride's house to escort her to his home. This is the background of the parable of the virgins in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. So remember that parable of the virgin, where there's five with the oil and five without. And so that wasn't actually the marriage. It's they were waiting for them now to come, right? The bridegroom to come and to take the bride, right, and to bring them back into the home. It was kind of a thing they did at night. And so the bridegroom and his friends, they would go to the bride's house and escort her, right, and her bridesmaids to his home, right? That's all part of this marriage process. And this is in the preparation for the marriage supper now, right? So they would be married, and then there would be a celebration of the marriage supper. And that's the third part. Okay, so we have the contract, the first part. We have the second part, when they come of age, and the bridegroom and his friends, they go to the bride's house, right? And with the bridesmaids there, and they bring them all back to the bridegroom's home, right? And then it's going to have now a marriage feast, right? And so that's the third part. It says, then the bridegroom would bring his bride to his home, and the marriage supper to which guests were invited would take place. It was such a wedding feast that Christ attended at the wedding of Cana. That's in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Now, Walford goes on to describe this. The marriage symbolism is beautifully fulfilled in the relationship of Christ to his church. Christ being the bridegroom, his church being the bride. And he goes on to describe it this way. The wedding contract is consummated at the time the church is redeemed. So the contract comes when you become born again. Okay, so when you become born again, what happens? You become what? A child of God. You become part of his church. That's the contract, right? And so every true Christian is joined to Christ in a legal marriage. Once you become born again, you're legally what? You're legally married to Christ. And so it says, when Christ comes for his church at the rapture, the second phase of the wedding is fulfilled. The bridegroom goes to receive his bride. So just as was described, when they become of age, right, the bridegroom and his friends go to the bride's house and her friends, and then he brings them to his home. That's fulfilled in the rapture of the church. When Christ comes for his church at the rapture, the second phase of the wedding is fulfilled. The bridegroom, Jesus, right, brings his bride to heaven, to his home. Now, the third phase then follows, and that's the wedding feast. That's what we see described here in Revelation chapter 19. See, the church has already been brought back, right, to the bridegroom's home, which is heaven, at the rapture of the church. So what remains after that is now the wedding feast. Okay, so it says here it is significant to know that the bride is already with the wife of the Lamb. Note that the bride is already the wife. Excuse me. Here it is significant to note that the bride is already the wife of the Lamb at the wedding feast, right? For the bridegroom has already come for his bride prior to his second coming, described in chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Now, let me kind of put this together to you, right? What Walworth is describing is that the bride and the bridegroom, right? The bridegroom has come for his bride before his second coming. And that's at the rapture of the church. So Jesus raptures his church. That's how he receives his bride to himself, takes him to his home. That is not the second coming. At the second coming, which we're going to read next week, that's actually the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not the marriage. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Therefore, the wedding feast, this marriage supper, and not the wedding union is being announced here. Very important to underscore. Revelation 19 is not the wedding itself. It's not the wedding union. It's the wedding feast. That's what's being talked about. So the third phase of the wedding is about to take place, the feast, which presumes the earlier rapture of the bride. Now, let me continue to read some of his comments. By contrast, in the New Testament, the church is pictured as a virgin waiting for the coming of her bridegroom. In this case, the wedding union and feast are still future. Now, the dispensational distinction between the saints of the present age belonging to the church, the body of Christ, and the saints of other ages, such as those in the Old Testament or in the future tribulation, therefore seems to be observed in this passage. What he's referring to is the guests. As I mentioned, right, the church is the bride. They're married. But then what's referred to in chapter 19, right here, when it talks about the guests, that's speaking of the Old Testament saints and then also the tribulation saints, not the church. They're being invited, and they're invited because they receive their resurrected body at the end of the tribulation. The church is already united with Christ at the rapture. At the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints, they receive their resurrected body, and they join in the marriage supper, the celebration of the marriage. Okay, so this is what Walvoord is highlighting. And so he calls out the Old Testament and the tribulation saints, right, which will be entering in the marriage supper of the Lamb at the end of the tribulation. That says the bride is distinguished from the great multitude identified in chapter 7 as martyrs out of the great tribulation. The marriage of the Lamb, verse 7, is properly the marriage supper of the Lamb. As I mentioned in verse 7, chapter 19, when it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory for the marriage of the Lamb. That is really referring to the marriage supper of the Lamb. As you put all these into context here, right? The bride is already married, right? And so what this is referring to at this time, it's the consummation of the marriage for sure, but it's at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's why these Old Testament saints and tribulation saints will be invited at that time. In verse 9, it says, then he said to me, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's speaking about in Revelation 20, when the Old Testament saints and then the tribulation saints receive the resurrected body. The Old Testament saints, it's referenced in Daniel chapter 12, and the New Testament tribulation saints, right? They're going to receive the resurrected body. It's described in Revelation chapter 20. Okay, hopefully this all makes sense. We'll talk about this more as we get further along into Revelation 19, okay? And so it says, the marriage of the Lamb, verse 7, is properly the marriage supper of the Lamb, the final aspect of the marriage relationship between Christ and his church. Okay, so I want to close with one more comment, and this will kind of hopefully drive the point home. This is from from John MacArthur. He writes this. He says that they are invited guests marks them as a distinct group from the church. The invited guests, this would be the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. He says that they are invited guests marks them as a distinct group from the church, since a bride would hardly be invited to her own wedding. So he's making that distinction, right? You have the church, which is married to Christ, separated from the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. And he goes on to give an example, which I think is kind of interesting and helps drive the point. He says, talks about John the Baptist. So who's John the Baptist? Well, he's the last of the Old Testament saints. And so he notes this. He says, so will John the Baptist, the greatest of all Old Testament believers, Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, who described himself as a friend of the bridegroom. And that's in John chapter 3, verse 29. He didn't describe himself as, right, the bride. He says, as a friend of the bridegroom. And so that would be the marriage supper where the what? The other guests would be invited. And John the Baptist, he's what? He's the last of the Old Testament saints, the greatest of them, it says, Jesus said. But nevertheless, the Old Testament, so the Old Testament saints will receive a resurrected body at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And that's why he says he called himself a friend of the bridegroom and hence one of the invited guests. Okay. So hopefully with these scriptures, we can kind of sort out what's going on here when it's referring to the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay. And so in conclusion, I do want to note this. I think what we can apply to our own walk this day is this aspect of his wife has made herself ready. You know, that's the time that we live in now. Notice in chapter 19, we just read, right, in verse 7, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. You know, the question has to be, are we making ourselves ready? Are we making ourselves ready to be joined with the Lord? See, God has given us everything we need to make ourselves ready. He's given us the Holy Spirit, right, to sanctify us, to set us apart. We're not saved by these works, right, but we're set apart by the work of God in us. We're not saved by our works, but we respond to the work of Christ in us through the Holy Spirit, and that sanctifies us. It sets us apart, but it makes us ready to be joined to Christ. Okay, and so at the rapture of the church, that's going to be fully fulfilled at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, I believe. The wood, hay, and stubble will burn. And then what's only going to come out is the holiness that's in us, which is the work of the Lord. But until that time, until the rapture of the church, right, we're making ourselves ready. We're being set apart. The Holy Spirit is setting us apart to be joined to Christ. And the question has to be, are we allowing that to happen? Are we becoming more like Christ or more like the world? As I mentioned, you know, the Christian walk is a dynamic walk. You're either growing more toward the Lord or growing more toward the world. It's one or the other. The Christian walk is not a static walk. It's dynamic. And so I think that's the application that we need to apply. How are we going to walk with the Lord? Are we going to grow in the Lord in the next year? Or we're going to grow more in the world. Hopefully, we're making ourselves ready, right? We're being set apart. We're allowing the Lord to change us. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And help us, I pray. Help us apply this word to our own lives. Help us to understand it for sure, Lord, in our minds. But really, an understanding without it affecting our heart is really just knowledge. Empty knowledge. Really, that's what it is. And so help us, Lord. Help us to be changed by your word. I ask these things in Jesus' name.